Amen. I think if we really understood the words of that song would become an anthem that we couldn't stop singing, that we couldn't help from singing over and over and over again as we ask God to build His kingdom here. I think about one line in particular, change the atmosphere. Would you like for things to be different than they are today? I mean, then all the negativity that we see around us, that surrounds us so often, I mean, that atmosphere that kind of pervades our daily life. We just walk through life and that's what we experience. It's negative. You bump into Joe, who's always negative, and Sally feels like she's always negative, and maybe they don't know Jesus and don't have Jesus in their lives, and you like to see the atmosphere that surrounds them change, and you know the reality that the only way that happens, that the only way we see a revival in this nation, that this nation can be won back, is if God shows up. And sometimes the way God chooses to show up is through us as we engage them. Our shepherd, one of our shepherds, Terry Irwin, is going to lead us in prayer that as we dive into this message this morning and as we ask a really important question, what does it mean, what does it look like when God's in charge, that we find our answers this morning by asking our questions of God Himself. Terry, would you lead us in prayer?
Dear God, we come to you this morning as imperfect individuals, knowing that you are amazing, that you are awesome,
yes,
that you have extended love and grace to us even when we are so undeserving. Father, help us to realize that our success in this world is not through the accumulation of finances, of things. It's not through the accumulation of power, of position or status. Father, our success in this world comes when we surrender ourselves to you.
Yes.
That we name you as King.
Yes.
Our success comes when we are obedient to you, and when we seek to make disciples of others. Father, we pray for a blessing on Paul today, that when he speaks your word, the message will go to us as believers, and that will be encouragement to us to do the things that we need to do. We pray that his words will go to those that at one time were close to you, but who have wandered away, that this will provide a means to them to be reconnected to to you. And Father, we pray for those that don't know you, that are learning about you, that need to accept you as their King, that today's message will prompt them to take the steps that they need to. Father, we give you praise for those that have recently come to you, the youth that have been baptized, and for those that will be baptized later today. And Father, we give thanks for those that have poured into them, whether it be their parents, their teachers, their neighbors, whomever. We pray that we will be supportive of them, that they will begin a journey that will keep them close to you, and that we will be helpers to them and always servants to you. This I pray in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Terry. Well, this short series has been called "Build Your Kingdom Here," and it started with excitement about that song. I mean, it really did. That's where this came from. Is looking at a song and saying this is a song we need to know. These are words that need to be on our hearts. This needs to be where we are as a people. Asking God to build His kingdom here. And I think just that question of God, that ask of God to say, God, would you build your kingdom here, puts us in a place where we start looking for what we can do to be involved as God builds His kingdom around us. We began last week by looking at trying to set the context, trying to understand the scene that Jesus walked into, trying to understand what was going on, what was taking place in history as Jesus steps onto this earth and as Jesus begins to proclaim the kingdom of God. We try to understand what against what backdrop He was doing that. And to do that, we looked at Daniel chapter 2, where King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He has a dream of a statue. The statue represents four different kingdoms. And then there's this boulder that's carved out, not by human hands. It comes down, it rolls down the side of this mountain, hits the statue, smashes the statue to pieces. And then that boulder grows up to become a mountain itself. And that boulder is said to represent the kingdom of God, a kingdom that God will establish Himself, that will last forever. It will be an eternal kingdom, and it comes at the end of those four kingdoms. And so, as first century Jews who understood that message would be looking around, what they would be saying is, wait a minute, we've had one kingdom, two kingdoms, three kingdoms, and now we're in the fourth kingdom, and we're looking around wondering, is this about to happen? And then Jesus steps onto the scene. And Jesus starts proclaiming what? The kingdom of God. And not just the kingdom of God. He starts talking about the good news about the kingdom of God. Which, remember last week we touched base on the fact that that was a buzzword. That would be like me 10 years ago talking about hope and change. And you would understand what I was saying when I was talking about hope and change. Or just about a year ago, if I would have been talking about making things great again, you would understand the buttons that I was pushing as I was saying and using those buzz phrases. And that's exactly what Jesus does, is He uses this Greek word, euangelion, as He talks about the good news. Good news was announced to say, good news, the Caesar has won war. He's back. He's coming into town. He's been victorious. Or good news, the new and future Caesar has been born, which, by the way, the Caesar was often considered to be God Himself. And so when a new and future Caesar was born, he was considered the Son of God. And so Jesus steps onto the scene and very intentionally uses this phrase that would have started to spawn questions in the minds of His listeners very quickly. What is He talking about? But then I alluded to Daniel 7 just a little bit as well. One of Jesus' favorite labels for Himself or ways to describe Himself is this phrase, the Son of Man. Now, when you look at that phrase, you'd say, well, what does that phrase mean, Son of Man? Well, yeah, of course, he was born, He's a human being, He was the Son of Man. That makes sense, right? Except, well, if you reference Daniel 7 and you look at Daniel 7, you'll see that it is the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man, coming to earth who's going to be the king following these four kingdoms. And so Jesus is very intentionally pushing some buttons. He's using very specific language to say, the time has come. In fact, He uses that exact phrase. He says, the time has come. It's here. The time for the kingdom of God, the time that the kingdom of God is coming, is here. And you may look around and say, well, why are there still so many issues if the kingdom of God is here? And that's a very fair question. And that would take us to a very scholarly discussion about two subjects, or one subject, but two ways of thinking about it, and call that realized and inaugurated eschatology. Realized and inaugurated eschatology. We're not going to spend too much time thinking about that, but the basic idea between realized eschatology is that, yes, if Jesus was king, then all the things that you would expect when God becomes king should have happened during His lifetime. But why is there still a mess? I mean, why are things still so messed up if God is really king, if Jesus is king? Well, it's because the correct view is what's called inaugurated eschatology, which is that Jesus came to inaugurate something. Jesus came absolutely to inaugurate the kingdom of God. But there's still a day coming, and we're waiting for that day when everything will be set right, and where His authority will be unquestioned by anyone, because every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That day's still coming. But you know, it's a whole lot better if we acknowledge today, right now, in this place, that Jesus is Lord, instead of waiting for one day when every knee will bow. If we can take that, make that voluntary choice to bow the knee. So that's the words and that's the context to some degree. And then we talked a little bit about the meaning, what Jesus was doing, what it meant for the kingdom of God to come. And we left some of that hanging very intentionally, and the application as well. Left some of that hanging because we had one more week. And so it's fun to leave things hanging and mess with you guys every now and then, and then come back and hopefully wrap it up well the next week. And so we're going to spend some time looking at the meaning and the application this week. You know, as I look, that question about meaning is always kind of an interesting one, right? I mean, what do you do with philosophical questions like this? Like, what's the meaning of life? Isn't it amazing that people can sit in a room and debate for hours? Certainly philosophers can sit in a room and debate for hours that question. What's the meaning of life? Or what's the meaning of existence? Or what's the... You know, the reality is we ask that question about a lot of things, don't we? What's the meaning of that? What's the purpose? And things in life can often be somewhat confusing. I think about probably about a month and a half, 2 months ago, I ran into one of those times of pretty serious confusion for me. Because I, like most of you, don't understand technology beyond a certain point. Would you say that's fair about you? That you get to a certain point with technology and you have no idea what technology is doing. You don't know how to fix it. You don't know how it got broken. You don't know anything. And so we were having some issues here at the church with our internet. And you may have experienced that at a point in time trying to log on and you couldn't get on. You're wondering what's going on. And so we realized there's an issue there. We need to call in somebody who knows how to fix this. And so we call the provider. We call the guys that maintain our IT stuff. And they come in and they fix this. And the guy says, hey, well, let me go check in the server room, which I understand where the server room is. That's, you know, so I feel pretty accomplished by knowing here's where we go to find the server. So we're going to go check and we're going to find the server. And I go back there with him and he starts looking at a few things. And here's the conversation that we proceed to have. You know, this is a pretty easy problem. What happened is, wah, 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 wah. And I slip into Charlie Brown phone call mode right away. I have no clue what he's talking about. I understood the word reset. I got that one. We need to reset the wah, 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 wah. And once we reset the wah, it'll fix the wah. And wah, 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 the internet works again. Yay, isn't that great? So, I mean, the reality is you get to, with tech, there's a lot of things in life you don't understand. And I know I'm not alone in this. In fact, I've told you before, I like to collect funny stories and share them every now and then. And so this is a part of a collection that I've got that is just true and funny IT stories that I've been storing away for a while. And some of these are a little bit dated, so they'll be funny if you're over 40-ish. And right, that's me. So they'll be funny if you're 40 and above, and the others you'll have to tap somebody over 40 on the shoulder and say, what does that mean? Like this first one. Well, there was an employee who was responsible for every day saving her work on a floppy disk. There you go. You see what I'm talking about, right? Over 40. Tap the person on the shoulder next to you and say, hey, mom, dad, what's a floppy disk? Because I have no idea. Well, she was responsible for backing up her work on a floppy disk every day. And so she did that. Now, the guy who was in charge of the IT told her, listen, you need to make sure you've got this double backed up. So you need to copy everything you do on the floppy disk. You need to make sure it's copied. All right, got it. Take care of that. 6 months go by, and the inevitable happens. Because if you ever use the floppy disk, you know what happens to those floppy disks, right? At some point in time, the flop goes out of them or something. I think that's the technical word for it. They lose their flop, and they're corrupted. And that's exactly what happened. Her disk was corrupted after about 6 months. And so the IT guy comes in and says, all right, I need to see your copies because that's the only way we're going to fix this. And she pulls out 150 pages of photocopies of the floppy disk. Because technology is tough, right? It's confusing sometimes. There's another guy said, one day he's walking through the office and one of the users said to him, at last, you finally showed up. And he kind of gives this guy a confusing look like, what do you mean I finally show up? You didn't put in a help ticket. And the guy says, yeah, I've been pushing the F1 button all morning. Which F1 used to be the help key, right? Again, tap somebody on the shoulder who's 40 or over and we'll explain this to you. All right, another one. There was a guy complaining that his computer had been hacked, and this particular IT person says, look, of course, anytime something goes wrong, the people who don't know IT, what do they resort to? My computer's been hacked. And so this guy's complaining that his computer has been hacked because every time he opened or shut down an application, it would play the entire theme song to Reading Rainbow. Can you imagine that? Take a look, it's in a book, a Reading Rainbow, and then you have like images of LeVar Burton in your mind, right? And for you Star Trek fans, you'll be stuck on that for a while. Anyway, so every time, open or close an application, here comes Reading Rainbow theme song. And this guy is having, I mean, it's a nightmare for him. It's embarrassing. And so he calls the IT person. The IT person shows up, comes to the desk, starts looking at the computer, and realizes that, no, your computer hasn't been hacked. Every time you leave your station and you leave your computer on and you don't log out like you're supposed to, Joker over here is sneaking over, and he knows a little bit more about internet information technology than you do, and he's loading the theme songs up to be on every mouse click, open and close. And so that was what was going on. Well, one more, last one. This guy was complaining that his PC wasn't working at all, and it was, you know, it moved to the newer world. This is where, you know, if you're under 40, you understand this, right? Because now anytime you call IT, you're calling somebody who's at a remote station somewhere. I remember working at the counseling center a number of years ago, and that's the way it was. All our whole IT department moved somewhere off-site, and so you had to call, and they would try to remotely access your desktop and figure out what was going on. And so this guy calls. He calls IT, who's not on site. And after going through the whole trying to figure out what's going on, why isn't the computer working, he says, look, you need to check to make sure it's plugged in. Have you ever been there? I mean, be honest. Have you ever done that where it's not working and I can't figure out why it's not working and it's just not plugged in? And so he says, have you plugged it in? Have you gone through all this stuff? Every time I push the button, nothing happens whatsoever. And the IT guy, who's several miles away at another location, determines in his mind, probably what's happened is we got a bad power supply. I've been there before, my desktop, bad power supply. You got to replace that and then everything works again fine. And so the IT guy determines that's probably what's going on. We got a bad power supply here. And wouldn't you know it, in the background, the IT guy hears someone else say, I wonder how long the power is going to be out this time. Because we're that smart sometimes, or that clueless sometimes when it comes to IT stuff, aren't we? Raise your hand and be honest with you. Would you consider yourself clueless about IT? Yeah, me too. Listen, if you're an IT person, raise your hand and be honest. Would you consider everybody else clueless about IT? Yeah. That's kind of the truth. That's kind of where we stand, and that's just sort of the way it is. Well, searching for meaning can be difficult sometimes, or searching for answers can be difficult, especially if you don't know where to look. Now, fortunately, Jesus left us with a place to look when we try to ask this question. As we touched on last week, Jesus, after giving his life for us, after hanging on the cross for hours, after suffering for us, after going into the pit of hell for us, comes back, and the statement he leaves his disciples with is this: all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Because that's what it looks like when Jesus is king. When God is king, all authority is his. And I understand that's a pretty vague statement, or it's a statement that leads us to more questions, at least, isn't it? So if all authority is his, then what does everything else look like? And so it brings us to this question that we've touched on a little bit already today. What does it look like when God is in charge? If God is really in charge, what does that look like? What does it look like in the world around us? What does it look like in my life? What does it look like in a church family? What does it look like when God is in charge? And though finding the answers to some of our questions can be difficult, we're very blessed that God has left for us His Word in which we can find the questions or the answers to our questions. What does it look like when God's in charge? Well, Jesus chooses to share a number of different stories that He calls parables. To us, they look like stories oftentimes. And in these parables, He paints a picture of what it looks like when God is in charge. Now, just because he told a parable didn't mean everybody always understood him. In fact, one of the parables that we'll look at toward the end of this message will detail that pretty clearly, that oftentimes he would tell a parable and people were still left scratching their heads. They didn't understand or couldn't put themselves in a place where they had ears to hear and eyes to see what Jesus was telling and sharing with them. So my prayer for us this morning is, as we dive into God's Word, that we'll have both ears to hear and eyes to see what it is that Jesus is sharing with us through these parables. So again, the big question for us this morning, what does it look like when God is in charge? What does it mean for God to be in charge? And so we're going to look at a few kingdom parables. We're going to start with the parables that are told in Luke 15. And I'm going to try to summarize these pretty quickly as we go through and then draw some conclusions from these three parables. Well, in Luke 15, Jesus tells three parables. He tells them in Luke's gospel, he tells them back to back. He tells first the parable of the lost sheep, then the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the lost son. So all three parables have one thing in common. Something has been lost and needs to be found. In the first, there's a story of a shepherd who has 100 sheep. The shepherd has 100 sheep, a fairly good-sized flock of sheep. And the shepherd loses one of those sheep. Now you might think, what's the logical thing to do when you lose one sheep? I mean, you've still got 99. And hopefully when spring comes, those sheep will have some more babies and then you're good to go, right, at that point in time. But that is not what this shepherd chooses to do. This shepherd says, I've lost one sheep and I've got to do everything I can to find that sheep. Now we got to assume that the shepherd takes the 99 and leaves them somewhere safe. But the shepherd's heart is so bothered by the fact that one of those sheep has gone missing, that one of those sheep needs to be rescued, that one of those sheep is at a place where things aren't safe and could fall prey to predators and many other dangers. And so the shepherd leaves the sheep behind, the 99 behind, and goes to find the one. And when he finds that one sheep, rejoices. And it's out of that that we see these words, rejoice, I've found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And so there's a story of rescue and deliverance. There's a story of need for rescue and deliverance. And so that's the first of the parables of the lost things. The second is a story about a lady who lost a coin. And she had 10 coins and she loses one of these coins. Now we're starting to narrow it down a little bit, right? I mean, if you had 100 and you lost one, you might think to yourself, okay, well, I still got 99. Pretty good, right? I mean, I'm okay. That's not the way the shepherd operated. But now we're starting to come a little bit closer to home and we're talking about money, right? And let's say you had 10 $100 bills and you lose one. What are you going to do? Well, I still got $900. $100 is not a big deal, right? I'm good to go. I can deal with that. Or are you going to look at that and say, you know what, $100, that's a lot of money. I'm going to go on a search for that one missing bill. And that's exactly what this woman does. In fact, she goes to town. I mean, she lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, she searches carefully until she finds it. Her heart is set to finding this one thing that has gone missing because there's need for rescue and deliverance. That one thing must be found. Because again, remember what that coin represents is this. Verse 10 in chapter 15. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so that coin represents a life. That coin represents a human soul, somebody who matters deeply to God. And so, of course, God goes after it with everything he has. It's a story of rescue and deliverance. And then there's the third. There's the parable of the lost son. There's a father who had two sons. One seems to be really a rule follower. He does everything dad wants him to do for the most part. I mean, he's definitely about the rules and obeying the rules and getting those things right. He's the older son. And then there's a younger son. And the younger son, well, he's not a rule follower. He's the kind that's got to figure things out for himself. He's going to learn things in the school of hard knocks instead of saying, well, Dad told me so, and so I'm just going to do it this way. And so he goes out after asking Dad for his inheritance before Dad was dead, which was basically like saying to Dad, Dad, you're dead to me. He takes that inheritance and he goes out and he goes into a foreign country and he squanders that money on wild living. I mean, we kind of get the sense that he's out drinking, doing drugs, and finding prostitutes. I mean, it's ugly stuff. It's not clean. This is not a clean story. This is a very ugly story, in fact. Except for the beautiful ending that it has. As the son wakes up one day and realizes the good stuff was where Dad was. And that's where I need to be. I thought I could find better stuff than Dad had, but I was so wrong. The good stuff, the good life, the best life is where Dad is. And so I've got to get back there. And so the son is lost, but in this story, it's a person. It's a human being. It's not a coin or a sheep. It's a human being who has willpower and the ability to make a choice and a decision who says, I got to get back to where Dad is. And what's Dad doing? Well, we kind of get this picture in this parable, this story that Jesus tells, that every day Dad walks down from the house and stands out. Maybe his house was elevated and he looks over the fields and he's watching the path, the direction that the son left. He's watching that same path, hoping every day that the son will come back. Because he knows the son needs rescue and deliverance. And so that's the first thing that we see when we look at some of the parables that Jesus was sharing. When we ask the question, what does it look like when God is in charge? What does it look like when God's authority is what was put in the place of superiority? What does it look like? Rescue, redemption, deliverance are all active and at work. So that's the first thing. We see God rescuing, God redeeming, God delivering, all of those things at work. What about the next story? And we're only going to be able to look at a few of these this morning. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to put the text on the screen behind me so that you can understand this one. This is called the parable of the unmerciful servant. And this is what happens. It says, Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times. And Peter's probably being fairly gracious when he does this because, you know, I mean, you fool me once, shame on who, right? Shame on you. You fool me twice, shame on me, because I didn't learn the lesson I should have because you fooled me. And so that's the way we tend to think about things in human nature, right? You should have been wise enough to not been fooled the second time. And so Peter goes all the way to seven. He doesn't go to fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. He says, how many times should I forgive? Up to seven? And here's what Jesus says. I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold. Now, I just want you to picture in your mind the ridiculous amount that was owed. 10,000 bags of gold. I don't know, what does an ounce of gold run nowadays? About $1,400, right? How many ounces were in those bags? I don't know. Let's just pretend there were several pounds. It was a ridiculous amount of money. Right? So we've got somebody who owes how much? 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Ooh, that seems pretty rough. But it's consequence for what he owed, and we understand something happens and there are consequences out of that. So that's what happened in this parable. So it says, at this time, the servant fell on his knees before him and he begged. He said, be patient with me and I will pay back everything. The servant's master did what? 10,000 bags of gold. I'm going to have pity on you. Incredible grace, incredible mercy. The service master took pity on him and actually didn't do what the servant asked. What did the servant ask? Be patient with me. I'm going to try to pay everything back. I'm going to work at this. Just give me some time. And what does the master do? He canceled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found that one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, not even gold, it's silver. All right, if I remember right, silver goes for maybe what, like $18 an ounce, somewhere in there. So not even close to what we're talking. I mean, not even in the same ballpark, not anywhere close. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded of this man who owed him 100 silver coins. And he choked him in the process. So his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me too. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had had on you? Here's the first piece of this. What does it look like when God's in charge? Those who say they follow God are going to do the same things that God does. When it comes to mercy and forgiveness, when it comes to looking to rescue others, now we can't redeem anyone, but we can certainly point them to the place of redemption, can't we? But can we play an active role in rescuing others? Absolutely. In fact, we're called into that. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation, helping bring people back to God so that they can see Him clearly and know that He loves them no matter what they've done. And so the first part that we learn in this parable is the servants of the king are expected to do just what the king does. In fact, here's what happens. In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. Now that last piece kind of feels a little bit harsh, doesn't it? Kind of like, look, if you don't forgive, then I'm not going to forgive you. In fact, there's some pretty serious consequences if you don't forgive. There's consequences maybe here on this earth, and there's consequences for eternity as well. I like the way Andy Stanley addresses this in his book, Louder Than Words. This is what he says about this kind of tension that we have surrounding how harsh this feels. He says, as a father, I issue my most stern warnings when dealing with things that have the potential to harm my children. That makes sense, right? I mean, if you know that your child is in harm's way, do you use a quiet voice or do you use loud voice? All right, this is what he says. When I tell my two-year-old to get out of the street, I don't speak in a calm, warm, inviting tone of voice. I'm sure I sound somewhat threatening on those occasions. My tone of voice is influenced by two things: my love for my son and my knowledge of cars. Now, when Jesus speaks sternly and strongly to us, we should see as well, one, that he's doing that because, number one, he loves us. And he knows the consequences of maybe glossing something over and not telling it the way it is. And so we never see Jesus doing that. Never does Jesus gloss over something or sweep it under the rug or pretend like it's not a big deal when it is a big deal. In fact, we see Jesus responding exactly the way we think he should if we allow our minds to get to that place when something really matters, right? I mean, if something's a big deal, you act like it's a big deal. And then the second part, the knowledge of cars, right? First, he loves us. Second, he knows the danger when sometimes we don't get the danger. We don't see it clearly, but he does. And so we learn one out of this parable, that those who say they follow the king are going to act like the king. They're going to act like him. They're going to treat others the way they've been treated. They're going to love others the way they've been loved. They're going to forgive others the way they've been forgiven by the king, or else there are consequences here in this life, but in the next to come as well. And it's not just that God won't forgive you. It's what happens to your heart when you refuse to forgive someone else. Maybe you've been there and you've done that and you know what happens to you when you can't let go. And when you hold on to that thing that hurt you, it festers and it continues to just sit there and stew. And it becomes worse than it was the first day you were hurt. Because it's an illness and a sickness that continues to grow. And Jesus says, don't be like that. That's not the way we do things in my kingdom. In my kingdom, we forgive, Jesus says. And then the last story. The story of the sower from Luke chapter 8. I think this is a great place where we see what things look like when God's in charge. And here's how this story begins. It says, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and one village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. So that's what Jesus was doing. And what happens when the good news is proclaimed? This is what happens. The 12 were with him, and also some of the women who've been cured of evil spirits and diseases. And Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. I mean, these are some unlikely people that you would expect to come and say yes to Jesus' message. Susanna and many others, these women were helping to support them out of their own means. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop, 100 times more than what was sown. When he said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." All right, so let those words soak in for just a second. Because this is really important stuff. I mean, if Jesus makes the call at the end of a story, look, if you got ears, put them in listening mode, Jesus says, because this is really important. What he's about to tell us really matters. Here's what Jesus says. Actually, here's what happens next. The disciples came to him and they asked him what the parable meant. In fact, in another place, the disciples actually come to him and ask him, "Why do you keep talking in parables like this? What's this all about? Why do you tell these parables?" And Jesus responds this way. He says, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." And this is kind of a difficult piece to accept at face value, because what it looks like Jesus is saying is, I speak this way because I like to confuse people. That's what I'm about. Me, I'm confusion. Except we know that God is not a God of confusion or chaos, right? But a God of order. And so I don't think Jesus is looking to confuse people. What he's doing is he's saying, look, here's a reality. Here's a truth. Sometimes we can understand it this way. We can say, okay, is what Jesus is saying right here prescriptive? Or is it descriptive? And I would lean toward the second to say it's descriptive. He's describing a group of people whose hearts are hardened, who aren't really listening to his message. They just want to see what he's going to do next. What's he going to do next? To them, he's no more than a curiosity. Now, curiosity is a good thing because often it's what brings people to Jesus for the first time. But if you stay in curiosity and you don't let him become anything more than that, just a curiosity, then you're probably a lot like these folks who, well, I mean, they see, but they don't see. They hear, I mean, they have ears, but they don't get it. They don't understand. And so he's talking about the hearts of people at this point in time. Are these people engaged with their hearts? Or are they just here because it's the excitement and the fun of what's happening today? Again, I think this is more descriptive than prescriptive. And so this is what Jesus says. Let me tell you the meaning. In case you missed it too, disciples, by the way, they didn't understand it either, which is kind of interesting, isn't it? They missed it too. But Jesus tells the meaning right here. He said, here's the meaning of the parable. Here's what the kingdom of God looks like. Here's what it looks like when God is in charge. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. First, Jesus acknowledges this whole kingdom thing. There's a king and there's an enemy. I mean, there is an enemy. There's a king, and the king has an enemy. And the enemy is fighting on the same battlefield. He's fighting for the same plot of soil that the king is fighting for, but the plot of soil belongs to the king. Does that mean that there aren't times where the enemy wins? No, the enemy does win sometimes. At least on this plot of soil, and we'll see what that means in just a minute. Then the second, those on rocky ground are those who receive the word with joy, but when they hear it, they have no root. They believe for a while, but the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but they go on their way and are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, they retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. I want you to think about this story for just a second. Because what Jesus says the kingdom of God is like here, it's like, okay, look, there's this guy, a sower, who goes out and he's scattering seed. And what's he doing with that seed? And what is the purpose of that seed? Well, the purpose is the word of God. And the call of the Word of God is to come and see things the way God sees them, to understand things the way God understands things, to not be stuck by only seeing what's around you, by only hearing what's around you. Be open to hearing something else, to believing something different. Be open to the fact that maybe you've been lied to, that maybe you're lied to every day. And maybe in order to hear the truth, you're going to have to try something different. And so Jesus says it's like this guy scattering seed. And some go for it and others don't. But I want you to see this. There was some where seed fell on good soil. And what's the good soil? It's a good heart. The good soil is a good heart. You see, because like every other king, like any other king, Jesus is worried about his territory. I mean, that's what kings do, right? Kings are worried about their territory. And so just like every other king, he's worried about his territory, the soil that belongs to him. It's just that that soil isn't in actuality soil. The soil that Jesus came to fight for is the heart of the people that he loves. And so what does the kingdom look like? What does it look like when God's in charge? Well, the battle's evident. The battle's visible. And we've got Jesus fighting for the hearts of the people he loves. Jesus, who is still here to rescue and redeem and deliver. The first century Jews were looking for someone who would rescue, redeem, and deliver them from their enemy, the Romans. They had a lot of that right. One thing they had wrong is who their enemy really was. I mean, Jesus didn't come to fight against an enemy when another enemy would just rise up again, potentially against the Jews or God's people. There are regimes and nations that rise and fall all the time. And so Jesus didn't come to beat the Romans. He came to beat Satan. He came to beat the devil. He came to win against our eternal enemy. And he came to fight for your heart. And so what does it look like when God's in charge? We realize that he is fighting for us. And we realize we have a part in the battle as well. We have a part we're called into rescue, and we're called into deliverance, and we're called into forgiveness, and we're called into all these things that God values. That he says, this is what it looks like when I'm in charge. And so Let me, real quickly, and we're running out of time, touch on a few things that I want you to see. This is what it looks like when God's in charge. This is what it looks like here. And then I want you to walk away with this question for yourself. What does it look like when God's in charge in my life? But what does it look like when God's in charge here at Grace Chapel? Well, let me tell you about something that's coming up very soon. Next month is International Missions Month. We do this every year. Last year, you gave more than $100,000 so that the kingdom of God could be proclaimed in India and Mexico. Grace Chapel, what does it look like when God's in charge here at Grace Chapel? We give because we know that the kingdom of God needs to expand its borders, not just here, but overseas as well. And so coming up in just a few weeks, you're going to have the ability, March 18th, to give again in a way that declares that God is in charge in your life. And so when you give what you believe is your money, it's actually His anyway. And so God is in charge. And so we give freely, knowing that that money will enable the expanding of God's kingdom borders across the world. One more thing I want to leave you with is this. In April, we're going to do a series called Questions Friends Ask. And it really is exactly that. It's hopefully questions your friends have asked you from time to time. Maybe questions, it's that one thing that stands in between them and God. Is I could believe in God if. Or I might give that a shot if. And I know you've had these conversations with your friends at some point in time where they've looked at you and they've said, look, all that sounds great and it's great for you, but here's what stands in between me and God. Maybe it's me and believing there is a God, or me and liking God, whatever it happens to be. And so we're going to spend some time, because the reality is we're often lied to. There are so many lies that bombard us, but we come here and we hear the truth. But there are people who don't get to hear the truth about God. And so I want to ask you, submit your questions. And here's how we're going to do this. Questions@gracechapelchurch.com. Questions@gracechapelchurch.com. Over the next 2 weeks, I want you to submit your questions here. And then if your question is answered, or even it's not the question you submitted, invite some friends that you believe might need to hear what could be truth for them. What might take them to the place for the first time where they might say, you know what? If that might be true, then I might be able to do this. So what does it look like when God's in charge? That's what I want you to think about. That's what I want to leave you with. Let me pray over you real quickly. God, we want your kingdom to come. We want you to build it here. We want you to build it through us. We want you to be in charge of us and everything we do. We want to forgive like you do. We want to be on your mission of rescue and deliverance. God, we need you to work through us. We want you to. God, we need to see your power on display. We want this community to change. We want lives to be surrendered to you. We want that to happen in Mexico and India as well. God, we know that you can change the atmosphere, that you can make things new, that the negativity we feel every day as we walk into places where people don't know you, it can go away. Things can be changed. Lives can be changed. People can be rescued in and because of you. We're so thankful for some of those who are taking that step today, and for the first time we'll say this is what it looks like when God's in charge, as they surrender their lives to you in the waters of baptism. Father, it's my prayer that if there are others who are asking that question of themselves for the first time, what would it look like if God was really in charge of my life? That, Father, they will take the time to ask that question of someone today. Jesus, we want you to be in charge. Come and reign among us this morning. Together as a church, we say, amen. Let's stand and sing.